Almighty God, holy, holy, holy is your name. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things of your law, not merely its commandments and precepts, but its manifestation of your character and your glory. We know that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And we know that the law, through the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him, and that if we've seen him, we've seen you. We pray that you would reveal your character to us graciously, tenderly, and effectively, that we might be sanctified in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue through our series on theology proper, or the doctrine of God, we come to the simplicity of God. Now, we've been considering, in a broader sense, the spirituality of God, that God does not have a body, he's not physical or material. We've seen as well that the Lord our God is not visible, that in the same sense he's not material, therefore he's not visible to our material senses, our material eyes, or he's not perceptible to our five senses. But also, under this range of categories here that describe God's spiritual essence, we see that God is simple. He is a simple being. The simplicity of God. Now, at first glance, it's something of an ironic thing to speak of the doctrine we're going to consider as God being simple, because the fact is that there's nothing simple about this doctrine. It can be challenging intellectually to grasp this particular attribute of God, to understand its implications and its applications. And so, of course, God is simple, but the doctrine of his simplicity is somewhat complex, and yet it's biblical. And the scripture tells us that the word of God makes wise the simple. So, in some sense, we're the ones who are simple in another way, in another manner, in that we need to be instructed by the word of God concerning doctrines like this, even the simplicity of God. Let's consider this, beginning by examining a relevant passage of Scripture, in this case, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You'll see that printed on your handout. This is the passage, the text for the Old Testament Israelite or Jew, the Shema of Israel. Every Jewish boy and girl would have memorized this passage, and we should have it memorized as well. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus refers to that commandment in verse 5 as the first and great commandment, first and greatest commandment of the law. Now, what is this verse telling us when it says, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one? Well, it's telling us that Jehovah our God is numerically one. Numerically one. That is, he's unique. He's the only God. There is but one God. At face value, sometimes that may be all that we take from a statement like we find in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's not all that it means, but it does mean that Jehovah our God is numerically one. This is reinforced throughout the prophets, especially Isaiah 43:10. Let me just read some of these. They're familiar. 43:10, You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So much for Mormonism. There's not a God that's made before the Lord our God. There's not a God who comes after him. He is the only one true and living God. You go to Isaiah 44:6. You have another statement to this effect. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Then you go to the second half of verse 8. You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So Jehovah our God is one. He's numerically one. There's only one God. Secondly, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, especially verse 4, tells us that Jehovah our God is essentially one. He's essentially one. Not just that there is one divine essence, but the divine essence is one. That is, it's unified, undivided, or we could say indivisible. If you're filling out the blanks there, indivisible. His nature is one. It's undivided, it's undividable, indivisible. And this is reinforced again in the Old Testament. I'm tempted to get ahead of myself in pointing out the significance of most of these kinds of passages that deal with God's simplicity come to us from the Old Testament. Very interesting. We'll look at why that's the case or why that's significant. But Exodus 3, verse 13, this is Moses before the angel of Jehovah at the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Then verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So we've seen the significance of these verses at the burning bush with respect to the name Jehovah, but this is telling us that God's name indicates that he is. Ultimately, it's not that God is this and he is that and he's like this and he has this characteristic, but ultimately God simply is. He is. If you want to know who he is, what he is, of course we can describe the many aspects that are revealed in Scripture concerning his character, and it's like you can look at all the colors on the rainbow, but ultimately it's one beam of light that's being refracted into all these various colors on the rainbow. And Jehovah is one, and he simply is. He is. He is self-existent. He is ultimate existence itself. All existence flows from him. He's the necessary being. And in a sense, all you need to say about him is, he is. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord appears before him to show him his glory, which is described as all his goodness. Then you skip ahead to chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, where you see this actually happening. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, who simply is. This is his essence, his name, his glory, his goodness. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here you have the Lord's attributes set before Moses in this declaration of God's name. But notice, not only are there the colors on the rainbow, really, the refraction of the light into various aspects, but it's characterized in this unified way, God's glory and God's goodness. There's one sense in which God's goodness is one of the lights, one of the colors in the rainbow. There's another sense in which that entire ray of light is God's unified, indivisible goodness. And I preached on this passage. We won't rehash all of the material, but preached on it not too long ago. And this is telling us that God's goodness pervades his entire being. It's not as though God's goodness is merely one attribute, but his goodness in this passage includes his justice, his mercy. Everything about God is his goodness. And that's going to have implications for us in terms of understanding the way in which those colors on the rainbow actually relate to one another. This God is not a God who has parts and divisible attributes that can be cut up like a pizza pie or something. God's character is unified and indivisible. His character is goodness, it is glory, it is mercy, it's all these things, and all these things are his goodness. Also, 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us that God is light. Not that he has light, but he is light, and in him there is no darkness. So, God is an indivisible, all-pervasive being. His character, his nature is light, and there's no darkness. So, he is homogeneous, you could say. He's completely one. Light without darkness. And then, of course, in 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16 as well, it tells us at multiple occasions, God is love. God is love. Those who dwell in love dwell in God. God is love. It's not that God is merely loving. It's that God himself is love. It doesn't mean that your feeling of love in your heart is God or that it's divine, but it means that, as we'll see here in our doctrinal statement, that everything that is in God is God. God's love is divine. God's love is his character. It is his being. You can't separate, here's God's existence over here, and then we're adding love to the equation, and we now have a sort of solution mixed together of God's existence, and we add these attributes to it. God is absolute. He's simple, he's indivisible, and he's entirely one and indivisibly unified in his being such that his love is himself. There's no aspect of God where that you can divorce from his love. His love pervades his entire being, and that can be said for all of his attributes. So God is essentially one. He has one essence, one nature, and yet we can see the refraction of the light shining various colors, various attributes that flow out of it. We're going to explore this in greater detail. Now, let's look at the doctrine itself. God's simplicity refers to the indivisible unity of His essence. He is without parts, as our Confession of Faith says in chapter 2, section 1. God is without parts. So it's not as though God is merciful and just and loving and holy, and these are all parts of the equation that are distinct from His existence. But God is a unified whole without parts. You can't divide out His mercy from His justice. He is who He is. And He is mercy. And He is justice. And He is love. And He is holiness. And this is a historic doctrine in the Reformed Church, not merely the Westminster Confession, but the Belgic Confession, Article 1, says, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God." So this is a doctrine that's been historically acknowledged by the Reformed confessional tradition, whether it's Westminster, He's without parts, whether it's the Belgic Confession, which uses the language of our lecture, the simplicity of God. It says that He is simple and spiritual in His being. So God's simplicity refers to the indivisible unity of His essence. He is without parts. His attributes are not parts of God. The persons of the Trinity are not parts of God. Where, you know, you could say, well, here's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each is a third part of God. No. Each is equally, infinitely, eternally, and coextensively, fully God. Because God's essence is indivisible. You can't divide it into persons. You can't divide it into attributes. It is one. And so secondly, here under our doctrinal section, there's a statement that's historically been very helpful in the history of the church. This is a summary of the doctrine of divine simplicity that you would have found even in the medieval church prior to the Reformation, but it was fully embraced by the Reformers and the subsequent confessional Reform tradition. All that is in God is God. All that is in God is God. See, the problem if you say that God is not love, but He's loving, and love is just an attribute or a part of God, you create problems, because then is His love eternal? If His love isn't God, then it can't be eternal, and it can't be infinite, and it can't be unchangeable, and it can't have divine attributes if it's not divine, if it's not God. And if you say that it does have divine attributes, then now you've got two gods. You've got God in His existence, and then you've got these eternal attributes which sort of exist in their own right, and we combine them with God to come up with our doctrine of God. But all that is in God is God. God isn't merely loving, He's love. And His love is divine. His goodness is His entire character and cannot be separated from Him because it's who He is. All that is in God, including His existence and all of His attributes as revealed to us in general and special revelation, is God. And again, we're leaning on Exodus 3 at the burning bush, where He says, "Here's who I am. I just am. And all these attributes that are revealed about me, that's just me. My mercy and my justice, they may have different colors on the rainbow, refracted in different ways, manifesting me and who I am in different circumstances. But at the end of the day, God's mercy is God. When God saves someone, it's God. What happened? And what do we learn about God? Well, this is who He is. And when God judges sinners and sends them to hell, that's God. We can differentiate the way in which these things are manifested in different circumstances. The light of His simple essence is refracted as it's manifested and revealed to our finite capacities. But all that is in God is God. He simply is. And all of his attributes are inseparable and indivisible in his existence. And again, you see from Exodus 33 and 34, we already looked at those, that all of God's attributes are called his goodness. His goodness. 1 John 1:5, he is love, or he is light. 1 John 4:8 and 16, he is love. So we already looked at those verses, but those reinforce all that is in God is God. They're not parts of God. They're not external add-ons or additives. Again, we get into the, you know, sort of Mr. Potato God. We have this attribute and that attribute, and we mix and match, but God is simple and indivisible in his essence. He simply is. Thirdly, God's being and attributes are indivisibly one in his essence, yet conceptually distinct in their revelation to finite creatures. What do we mean by that? Just because God in himself is one and simple and absolute and unified in every aspect of his being doesn't negate the fact that our finite, limited minds can't comprehend that. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We're not going to be able to make sense and wrap our minds around God's infinite simplicity. And so the Bible truly and accurately reveals God's character in terms of the colors on the rainbow. It reveals that he's light and he's love and glory and goodness, but it also manifests those attributes in ways that we can understand by way of distinct attributes revealed to us in creation. And you can see this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhead means divine nature, his godhood, his divinity, his divine nature. So even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. This is telling us that the unchurched pagan who's never read a Bible can discern that his creator is eternal, powerful, self-existent, and these invisible attributes are clearly seen and reflected in creation. So there are multiple attributes. There's a multiplicity of the attributes of God revealed in nature, different aspects of God as the light of his simple essence is refracted in its manifestation in this finite world. Also, Exodus 34, 5 through 7, just coming back to Moses in the cleft of the rock, perceiving the revelation of God's name, notice it's one name, one glory, one goodness, and yet Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins and justly judging the wicked. God's attributes are revealed in distinct ways in the Scriptures. So we need to be careful. We're going to find here there are implications to this, that if on the one hand we don't properly understand the unity of God's nature in himself, we're going to get into trouble as there become rivalries between different attributes of God, and we begin to try to come up with a sort of central dogma, central attribute around which all the other aspects of God revolve, and we create an idol because we don't understand that all that is in God is God, and there's no one attribute that's supreme over against the other. And so that's important. But on the other hand, there are people who then take the simplicity of God and they fail to recognize that God has revealed himself in finite revelation to us in creation and in Scripture, in which he does lay out distinct attributes. And some overly philosophical-minded people tend to then take simplicity as a way of undermining the direct statements of Scripture and these ways in which God reveals distinct attributes, as if we should never speak of the attributes of God, you see, because He's all one. So we need to understand who God is in Himself, but understand also the way in which He reveals and refracts that simple nature, and we need to appreciate the colors on the rainbow, because there's a real sense in which, well, I can't say it that way, because the word real has a philosophical definition, so let me forget that. There is a sense, a genuine sense, in which God's character, aspects of God's character may genuinely be distinguished in our minds in a way that reflects His simple essence. Now, let's get to some polemical and controversial questions here first. Is divine simplicity a Greek philosophical abstraction imposed upon the Christian faith by medieval scholastics? So, as you try to teach on this in our day and age, where the evangelical and reformed church has tended to de-emphasize a doctrine like this, and even where it may be included in our confession of faith, whether Scottish Reformed or Dutch Reformed tradition, we just sort of ignore it or dilute our emphasis on it because we say, well, isn't it just a Greek philosophical abstraction? Isn't it just the influence of Greek thought? After all, the New Testament is written in Greek, and oftentimes the early church fathers would go on escapades throughout this effort to unite Christian thought with Greek thought, Jerusalem and Athens, and shouldn't we be leery of that and suspicious of that? And maybe divine simplicity is just one of these Greek philosophical abstractions. There's no practical value. It's not in the Bible. It's just early church fathers with Greek influence, and then the medieval scholastics in the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe that's all it is. But we deny that. We deny that common response to the doctrine of divine simplicity. And this is where I'm going to enlist the fact that other than the references in 1 John, other than the references in 1 John, all the references we used come from the Old Testament. And most of the references we use come from the Law of Moses. So if this is just some Greek philosophical abstraction that represents the development of philosophical thought among the heathen, why is it that in the earliest chapters of the Bible, the so-called unsophisticated Hebrews are articulating that God's goodness is His entire being and character, and that God is who He is. He simply is. Some of the most philosophically sophisticated statements about the character of God actually come from the Old Testament and from the Law of Moses. Fascinating. You say, well, what about 1 John? Yeah, well, John spoke Aramaic. John was a Jew. John probably took GSL classes. Greek was not his first language. So he has some of the most, if we can say, simple Greek in his epistles. So he's not an expert in Greek. And he does incorporate some sophisticated categories. But the point is, he's getting it from God. He's getting it from the Old Testament. And if he does utilize certain concepts, that's fine. But we've seen that this is primarily a Hebraic concept. And the Greeks simply discovered it because, as Romans 1 says, as Paul is actually pointing out, this is one of the eternal attributes of God, one of His invisible attributes that the unchurched pagan, the Platos, the Aristotles, discovered because it's simply revealed in nature. But it's actually revealed in Scripture a long time before those philosophers ever lived. So it's not merely a philosophical abstraction. Second question, does divine simplicity undermine the accuracy of revelation, thereby making God's essence entirely unknowable? Does divine simplicity undermine the accuracy of revelation, thereby making God's essence entirely unknowable? We deny. We deny the idea that it somehow undermines the accuracy of the Bible to say, well, God is simple and absolute and indivisible in his being, but Scripture and general revelation in creation refract that light and reveal it in terms of distinct attributes. And people say, well, therefore we can't trust the Bible. Because if the Bible gives a list of attributes, you see, but God is simple in his essence, maybe the Bible's not actually telling us how God really is or who he really is or what he really is. And so the Bible must not be very accurate. But of course, we've seen the Bible tells us on the one hand that God does have a simple nature and that he is love and that his goodness is all-encompassing within his nature and that he is what he is and he is who he is. So the Bible sets before us divine simplicity, and then in the very same chapters in which simplicity is set forth, you see distinct attributes. So the Bible's telling us both. And the fact is, if God is a transcendent God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then we shouldn't be surprised that the entire Bible, not just the doctrine of simplicity, but the entire Bible is accommodated to finite creaturely minds. We can't fully understand God, and so God speaks to us in a way that condescends, not in a condescending way, but condescends to our capacities. And if you look at those attributes of God's transcendence, what we often distinguish as his incommunicable attributes, he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Understand, these attributes that are revealed in the Bible are knowable only by negation. What does it mean to be infinite, to be boundless, omnipresent, but not just present everywhere, beyond time and space, beyond all limitations? What does that mean in a positive sense? None of us have any idea. None of us has any idea. We don't know. But we know that he doesn't have any limitations. He's infinite. The highest heavens cannot contain him. We don't know how to say it positively, so we come up with prefixes like in. He's not finite. He's infinite. He's infinite. The via negativa, the way of negation. This is how we know God's transcendent attributes. He is eternal. What does it mean to be atemporal, to be outside of time? Not just that he always existed in a sequence of events, but he's outside of all time. He's unchangeable. What does that mean? Well, we know what it means to be finite, temporal, time-bound, and changeable, so we just negate it, and that's our understanding of those things. So it's the same thing with simplicity. This is beyond our comprehension, but we simply affirm it by saying what is not the case. God is absolute. He's not a solution or combination of attributes. He's just one. He's just one. He's indivisible. We know what it means to be divisible. We have body and soul. In our soul, we have mind, will, emotions. We have characteristics that may or may not characterize us at any given time. Our attributes are not indistinguishable or inseparable from our nature. We can manifest various attributes. We're changeable. We can develop. There's so many things about us that are divisible. And so we just say, by way of negation, God is indivisible. That's the doctrine of divine simplicity. And you can see when the Bible speaks of these other transcendent attributes of God, it speaks of them in the same type of way. Let me give you some examples here. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He goes on later to say that the nations in his sight are less than nothing. There's probably five or six statements in this chapter that I want to quote. I'm going to leave it at that for now and just say, that's not literal. God does not have a hand, and he doesn't measure the ocean in the hollow of his hand. And the nations can't, by definition, be less than nothing. So God reveals his transcendence in ways that are easy for us to understand, in ways that can make sense to us, and then we project them as being far transcendent above the ways in which they're revealed. And it's the same way with simplicity as it is with God's eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It presents God as being before the mountains, and yet we know God is actually outside of time. He's before all the ages, and a day with him, if you go to the next verse, or the second two verses later, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So 1,000 years are like a day. A day is as 1,000 years. Again, is that meant to be strictly taken philosophically as, well, for God, let's do a math problem. It's been 7 days since last Lord's Day, so for God it's 7,000 years or something. That's absurd. It's just illustrating his transcendence in a way that makes sense to us, and that's how these things are to be understood. The Bible breaks it down for us, even breaking down for us the character of God, which is utterly simple and absolute. Thirdly, does divine simplicity mean that God's mercy is his justice? This is a critique that's often brought. Are you really saying God's mercy is his justice? Because that seems absurd. As we say that God shows mercy to a sinner and saves him, but on another sinner, he justly punishes him for his sin. Does divine simplicity mean that God's mercy is identical with his justice? Because if you hear a sermon on mercy and justice, you're going to hear different definitions of those attributes, right? If the preacher's faithfully expounding the words of the Bible, mercy and justice might be compatible, but they're not identical. You would not say that they're identical in terms of the way they're revealed in the Bible. So does divine simplicity equate these distinct attributes as they're revealed in Scripture? And we're going to distinguish here. We're not going to affirm or deny this. We're going to distinguish. God is his mercy, and he is his justice. His mercy is the totality of his being. His justice is the totality of his being. And so whenever God acts, and we call it mercy, it's just God acting and being himself. And whenever God acts and we say that's justice, it's simply God acting and being himself. And he is his mercy, he is his justice, and each is true of the totality of his being. Okay, but that doesn't mean, listen, this is an important distinction. That doesn't mean that the revealed biblical doctrine of God's mercy is somehow identical with the revealed biblical doctrine of his justice. Just because God is light, and then that light is refracted into the colors of the rainbow in his revelation of himself in Scripture and in creation, that doesn't mean, just because all those colors of the rainbow came from the same beam of light, doesn't mean that, you know, Roy G. Biv, you know, all these colors are identical in the way that they're revealed. No, there's a distinct revealed doctrine of God's mercy, and there's a distinct revealed doctrine of God's justice. And these are revealed distinctly, and they have distinct definitions in the way that they're revealed. We're just to understand that ultimately they flow from God's simple, absolute, indivisible essence, in which he is every single one of these things, without ultimately any distinction in his being. The distinction comes in his revelation, in his works, in his manifestation of himself. Now the question then comes, does the distinction that we see in the colors on the rainbow, the attributes, does that distinction correspond to something in God? Or is it entirely the result of God condescending to reveal things to finite creatures? And I think what's interesting here is that if you look at the even the medieval theologians, even Thomas Aquinas, and you look at the Reformed theologians who really embraced and proclaimed this doctrine of simplicity, many of them would acknowledge that in some mysterious way, we're to understand that the revelation of God's attributes does correspond to his being, but it's a sort of mystifying sense in which it does. Okay, so that's why we're distinguishing here. And if you read Richard Muller, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, you'll find that many of the best theologians who promote divine simplicity as a biblical teaching will also have nuances here to safeguard the distinct revelation of God's attributes through creation and through Scripture. And they safeguard the accuracy, the genuineness of those distinctions as they're revealed in the Bible. So they're not out to blur the lines between God's mercy and justice, but they're also saying in a sort of ineffable, infinite, transcendent way, God is that one beam of light, and God is all of his attributes without distinction. So, again, but if we looked at all any of these types of doctrines, we would find them to ultimately be beyond our comprehension. What we call mercy and what we call justice are distinct in our doctrinal formulations, and they're distinct in this world, but ultimately they are God. And that's the best way to think of it. And not one of them is more God than the other. That's the key. You see God justly damning sinners? That's not less of who God is than when he saves sinners. They're both God. They're both God. And they're both to be viewed in that way. In fact, Romans chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. Listen to this. And what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Notice this. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So is God just toward everyone in the way Paul is describing this revealed doctrine of God's justice? His justice and righteousness. Would we ever say, well, God is just with whomever he wants to be just with, and then he's unjust with whoever he wants to be unjust toward? He would never say that. And he's actually saying, it's inconceivable that God could be unrighteous or unjust toward anyone. But when it comes to his mercy, and you'll see this in all the great Reformed proper theologians, they make a distinction here between God's mercy and his justice. His mercy, you can say, he'll have mercy on some sinners, and he'll withhold that mercy from other sinners, and it's according to his will. But at the same time, he's always just and righteous. One is an attribute that functions by just absolute necessity. The other is God's free choice. Now, again, I'm not saying that to undermine divine simplicity. I'm saying all the major theologians that hold to simplicity would agree with what I just said there. And the Bible presents attributes of God as distinct in the way that they're revealed. Ultimately, I think the way we reconcile this, by the way, is mercy is a subset of goodness. Mercy, and again, go to Stephen Charnock, where everything I just said, you'll hear him saying it if you want to read through all the volumes. But he affirms all that, this distinction of mercy and justice. But he understands God's mercy as a subset of his goodness. And so God is always good in the same sense that he's always just. But mercy is his goodness toward ill-deserving or undeserving creatures, withholding his wrath and showing kindness to the undeserving. And of course, even though he's always good, he doesn't always show equal kindness to all undeserving sinners. And so he can leave some in their sin and withhold saving mercy, but he's still good to them. And his attribute of goodness is unchanged. and it's just as absolute as his attribute of righteousness or justice. But when it comes to the manifestation of it, you see, mercy is a particular tributary or offshoot of his goodness, and that is limited to the circumstances in which that's manifested. So understand, when we talk about the Shorter Catechism, it doesn't mention love or mercy as an attribute of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. People say, why doesn't it say love or mercy? Because goodness is the all-encompassing category of God showing goodness toward his creatures. And his goodness, his kindness, Psalm 145, marks all of his works. And his entire character, Exodus 33 and 34, is goodness. But mercy is a particular manifestation of it, which is not always in operation in every situation. So again, these are things you got to understand. Don't run in one direction or the other. When you're studying God's revelation of his attributes, make the distinctions that the Bible makes and put them under the microscope and compare and contrast them and distinguish them and define them. But understand, these are just the lights of the rainbow, the colors of the rainbow refracted from the one absolute, indivisible, simple essence of God. Fourthly, is it inappropriate to speak of God in terms which reflect the plurality of divine attributes revealed in Scripture? We deny. So be careful of those guys that are reading about divine simplicity. They're rediscovering the Reformed tradition and some of the redeemable aspects of the medieval church and its theology, and they're really excited about it. And then when somebody in a worship service, the pastor or an elder, is announcing Psalm 85:10, and they're saying, you see, God's justice and his mercy are brought together. Let me just read the actual verse here. Mercy and truth have met together. In other words, mercy and faithfulness have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And the person presiding over the service says, you see, in the gospel, the justice and faithfulness and righteousness of God, which would seem to be set over against peace with the sinner, reconciliation with the sinner, mercy upon the sinner, these two things that seem to be at odds through Christ, they've been brought together. The mercy and the justice of God have been brought together. The mercy and faithfulness of God have been brought together. He's faithful and just to punish sin, but in Christ, he's faithful and just to forgive sin. These attributes have been reconciled, and righteousness and peace have kissed. And the person who's been reading Aquinas and James Dolezal and even some good authors, they've got smoke coming out of their ears, and they're struggling with this. And in reality, nevertheless, the Bible does speak this way. The Bible does actually portray the harmony of God's attributes in the gospel, or you could say the harmonious manifestation of God in the gospel. The Bible portrays it in a way, again, condescending to us, that presents it this way, that these are two distinct attributes. They've kissed, they've been reconciled, they've met together in and through Christ. He satisfies divine justice through his righteousness, and he brings in peace and reconciliation and mercy for the sinner. Now, when the Bible does that, it's not speaking philosophically any more than when it says he holds the ocean in the palm of his hand. It's not saying he has a hand. What it's doing is it's effectively communicating to us that these two manifestations of God that we as finite creatures and sinners might see as at odds. We say, well, if God is just, then how can I find mercy? And if God is merciful, then why do we need to hear about justice? See, for us, these two things need to be reconciled, and that's why the psalmist wisely, under inspiration, presents it in that way. It's not a philosophical statement or a denial of divine simplicity. It's called preaching. It's called teaching. It's called illustrating the point. It's a figure of speech. It's a personification, right? I mean, righteousness and peace have kissed. That's a figure of speech, no matter what your view of simplicity is. And it's highlighting the harmonious accord of seemingly opposing attributes in God through the work of Christ being brought together, as it were. But at the end of the day, it's just highlighting the unity and the harmony between the different colors of the rainbow, showing that ultimately this is God and His character saving sinners in a harmonious fashion. If anyone ever tells you that because of Aquinas or because of various Protestant scholastics, you should stop talking like the Bible talks, and you should stop making references to God in the way that the Bible does, and using these figures of speech, and just the beautiful revelation of God's character, and quoting Exodus 34, and He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and they say, no, you should just say, He's the great I am, and maybe it would make for shorter prayers or something like that. Don't buy into that for a moment. God has given us the unity of His being, but He's also given us this revelation of His being that has a variety to it, much to our edification. Fifthly, is divine simplicity necessary to uphold the biblical teaching concerning God's perfection, immutability, and aseity? We're going to pick up the rest of this next time, but we'll close with this. Is God's simplicity necessary to uphold these other biblical teachings? God is perfect. God is immutable. God is independent. His aseity. Well, we affirm that. If you lose simplicity, you're going to lose these attributes of God, or I know it's ironic for me to even put it that way, but you're going to lose these teachings of the Bible about God. Because God's perfection means that He is complete, that He is not lacking for anything. And it's impossible that He could lack anything. God is the absolute fullness of being. And if we say that He's made up of parts, if we say that these colors in the rainbow, these distinct colors, that's all there is, there's no unified simple being that's being refracted, then God is composed of incomplete parts, because then His love is a part of God, and His goodness is a part of God, and His justice and righteousness, these are all parts of God, and therefore God is composed of love that is incomplete and not infinite. His justice is just a piece of the pie. It's not the whole thing. It's not complete and perfect. It is just a fraction. It's just one piece of the pie. And therefore God is not perfect. And His love isn't perfect. His righteousness isn't perfect. None of these aspects of God's being is perfect if it is not God Himself in His totality. Secondly, immutability. How did these parts come together? Were these parts assembled by someone or something? You see, if God is a group of parts, how did these parts come together? Did someone assemble them? Or was God originally a totality and now He was divided up into these parts and sort of disassembled? The point is, you can't have an unchangeable God who is not one and indivisible in His being. If you break Him up into parts, it either means the parts came together, or the parts came apart, or they might come apart in the future. Thirdly, His independence, His aseity, that in Himself He is infinite, as our larger catechism says, in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. In Himself, in and of Himself, He is everything that He is in all of its perfection. And if you don't have simplicity, then you have God's totality being dependent upon the parts. Who God is dependent upon that recipe, that formula of parts and attributes that are assembled together. And it has to be this sort of perfect recipe of, well, we'll put in a little justice and a little mercy. with a pinch of righteousness, and here's some, you know, that's not God. He's not dependent on his parts. He is himself. And everything that is God, everything that's attributed to God, all that is in God is God. And that's important for us to understand. Now, let me just whet your appetite for some of our applications that we're going to make. I'm not going to make them, but I just want to be clear because we haven't quite gotten to the rub of how this actually affects the Christian life in a dynamic way. So I'm just going to end on saying this. Look at the Shema of Israel. Look at the most basic application that comes after God is said to be one. God is one, therefore love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. I'm quoting Jesus' explanation of it. But love him with the totality of your being. You see, it's not simply saying God is one God, there aren't multiple gods. It is saying that, but it's also saying God is one. God is who he is in the totality of his being. He's not divided up. He is this unified, indivisible being. And you, made in his image, need to be indivisibly loyal and affectionate toward him. You in the totality of your being ought to love him with every aspect of your being. You're not indivisible, but there's a sense in which your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, everything about you ought to be offered up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. You need to be pure-hearted, undivided in your heart and in your love so that you love him with everything and so that you are have an undivided loyalty and affection for the Lord your God. So that's the rub, and we're going to see how important that is when we take this up next time. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for your being, which is beyond our comprehension, and yet which is accurately revealed to us in your word. Only such a great and marvelous God, and wise God, and powerful God could reveal such glorious and mysterious things in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can appreciate, in a way that gives us peace and joy and comfort and strength in difficult times, and in a way that wins the totality of our hearts, our minds, and our emotions. We pray that you would sanctify us in these truths, that we would not seek to divide you asunder and pick our favorite attributes and ignore the rest and create an idol, but that we would love you as you are, for you simply are. I am that I am. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.